Why don't you turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Now remember, this is we're picking up this story with Balaam and Balak. And Balak was the king of Moab. And he was kind of freaked out. You remember in chapter 22, he was all freaked out because the nation Israel, there's 3 million of them. And he's kind of uncertain as to what's going to happen to him. And because there's so many of them and he's worried about what's going to happen to him and so and his people. And so he kind of contacts Balaam, who, you know, this guy, as far as being a prophet of God, is kind of an interesting thing. He's really kind of a seer. So he's really a pagan prophet. God does use him in this situation, but that's the sovereignty of God. And that's kind of what we're going to lock in on tonight. And we're going to talk through that part. That's the sovereignty of God, meaning God can choose to do things the way God chooses to do things. He owes us nothing as far as that. He's God. He can choose to do things the way he wants. There's sovereignty. He is sovereign in his decisions. He can choose to do things the way he wants, with whom he wants, how he wants. That's God's choice. I love that about God personally. And I think a lot of times, especially in our culture as Americans, we really struggle with that. We really believe, you know, we've got the right and we can, you know, and I, you know, and all we're all about whatever we're about, you know, and that everything has to go our way type thing. And, you know, it's just not really the way it is. You know, scripturally, that's not the way God functions. It's a kingdom and he's the ruler. And there's a sovereign aspect to that ruler. So this idea of Balaam really being a prophet of God is really not, I wouldn't say that's necessarily properly stated. He was a pagan seer, a prophet in that sense. And he believed in multiple gods, you know, and worshiped multiple gods. So his thing, his real skills, so to speak, were he was an organ reader. Seriously, he was a guy that got in and they would take out, you know, the liver, for example, of an animal. And then he'd look at the liver and from the liver, he'd have these visions or whatever. So you kind of see what the guy's all about. Kind of funky a little bit weird. But this guy, Balak, is so scared. He figures, well, hey, this guy's got some connection. Let's see what maybe he can do. One of the things that we know is in his encounter with the donkey, you remember his encounter with the donkey, where he had a big conversation with the donkey. And we realize that God was speaking through the donkey. Again, the sovereignty of God. If God chooses to do that, he can do that. And then we find out that the donkey is really trying to prevent something bad from happening because the angel of the Lord is there, a manifestation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 32 of chapter 22, and the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." You remember, he was caught up in greed. Remember? He was wanting to, you know, because Balak said, "Hey, man, I'll give you a lot of honor within the kingdom, and I'll give you a lot of money. You know, I'll take really good care of you if you come and do this thing for me and curse the nation of Israel." Curse him. And this is what he's being sent for to do. And this is part of the perversity that he has some idea in his mind that he is going to be able to perform this curse. He wants to do this and get the honor and the money and stuff. And this is one of the things he feels like God's not going to have a problem cursing his people. Because look at how the people have been handling themselves. They've been out in the wilderness about 40 years now. They keep coming up against right now, up against the promised land. Remember, they hit it again, and they're journeying the long way around, and now they're in this land of Midian, and so they're having this interaction. He's thinking, hey, God, there's not going to be a problem doing this, because they're just murmuring and complaining, and so, hey, God's not going to have a problem cursing him. So now we get up to verse 41 of chapter 22, and this is where we pick up. This is his first, you know, so to speak, prophecy that he's giving. You know, supposedly against, you know, Balak is hoping it's against the people of God. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. And you remember, Remember, when we kind of went from a place recently and jumped over to this because we looked at the encampment of the people and we saw how they camped and it formed the way they were numbered and hooked together with the tabernacle in the middle, formed a cross. And so he's up there now looking down from a high place, looking down. You remember the high places where they're places of worship, pagan worship. And so he's up in this place, looking down. He can see the encampment, and he can see the form of a cross of the people camped there. Pretty cool. That's a pretty cool thing to kind of envision that this is. So he brings him up there, and he observes the extent of the people. And then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Now, he is not necessarily doing things the way the nation Israel would worship, you know, and set up altars. He's just setting up altars and doing this form of some type of worship, really trying to invoke something and obviously earn his wages, basically. You know, he's trying to create this environment of God's going to curse him, and so let's do this and invoke God's presence and stuff, and we'll get basically kind of appease God and get God to see things his perspective. You know, we've got to be careful what kind of altars we build, don't you think? I want to build the right kind of altar, because the right kind of altar, when I come to it, it alters me. It changes me. When I come to the altar of the Lord, when I come into the presence of God, when I get with God, God changes me. I get altered. You know, here they're trying to alter the circumstances, right? And there's a difference. There's a difference of how we approach the Lord. Balaam is approaching the Lord, wanting to get favor to get God to do something that God said he wasn't going to do. And Balak in verse 2 did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam. So here we have the prime example. God did meet with him there. This doesn't mean God approves of what's going on. This doesn't mean God's going to be favorable toward what Balaam wants to have happen. But God did meet with him, and God is going to use this situation. And he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars." This is Balaam speaking. "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." See, God, I've done this. Think of how we come to God. We're supposed to come to God in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus, taking, you know, coming to the Lord and taking what God has for us in a situation, not trying to manipulate the circumstances. And that's what he's trying to do. And then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab, and he took up his oracle and said, so now he's going to, you know, declare this thing. Now, you know, Balaam's hoping and Balak's hoping for this curse against Israel. "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel." So this is the proclamation of the intent. "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" So that's pretty straightforward. God's speaking now through this guy, through a pagan situation to the people of Moab. "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." Basically, he says, hey, here's this group, the people of Israel, and this is God's proclamation through them. Hey, look it. These people are different. They are set apart from all other nations. They are distinct, and they are to be God's. And God says, this is basically the what he told Abraham, remember? He says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed?" You remember, God declared a blessing on Abraham, and that blessing carries on. And brothers and sisters, it carries on to this day. The blessing on Israel, the nation Israel, it carries on to this day. This is what the beef's all about in the Middle East right now. This is what it's all about. It's about them being a nation and being a specific, peculiar people. Can you imagine the millions that are amassed against them in the Arab nations that surround them? They're like a little dot on the map in comparison. That's pretty radical, you know? Did you see what's on the news right now? You know, they're wanting to establish a one-world monetary system. Brothers and sisters, get ready. It's time to be prepared. Don't hang on to anything of this world and this earth and be busy about our business as kingdom builders. Being busy about dad's company, man, because, man, times are changing and they're changing fast. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know these are prophetic things playing out right in front of us. This whole one world monetary system, the desire for one world leadership, the evidence that we are all very connected has come to play. You know, these are exciting, interesting times as Christians. But man, we cannot allow the enemy to play the violin and lull us to sleep. Getting caught up in a bunch of materialistic junk. You aren't taking any of it with you. You're not taking one thing, not one stitch of clothing, not one pair of shoes. Sorry. Not, there's nothing that's going. Naked we came into the world, naked we leave. We aren't taking anything with us. Praise the Lord, we get new heavenly bodies if we're leaving naked. That's an exciting thing for most of us. So this is the whole thing, man. We can't be hanging on to stuff. Man, God looks down here and he's, and this is 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago. He's declaring, hey, man, these are my people. And he still declares that today. God's still doing a work with the nation Israel. That is powerful to think on. It says, there are people that are set apart. Who can count the dust of Jacob in verse 10, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. This is so he kind of has this addition to it. Balaam's desire to die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? You know, at least he's speaking on behalf of God. At least he's speaking what God puts on his heart. But you know what? This guy is not as cool as you think he is when we get through this. There's some more to when we get towards the tail end of tonight's message. He's not as cool as we think. You know, let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. You know, that really is the desire for people. But the reality is the only way that can happen is if we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Dying the death of the righteous doesn't happen any other way. The only way we can be declared righteous is by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus Christ. You know, the death of the righteous is peaceful. I've had both of my parents were believers and I got to watch them both die. And they died the death of the righteous. And I'm thankful for that. I don't fear death. I don't fear it. And after watching one breath exhaled on this side and not to be inhaled on this side means it got inhaled on the other side. And when you watch that, and you watch that with loved ones like that, and you watch the transfer take place, you know, I don't fear death in that sense. It kind of takes away the fear of it because I watch believing parents go to the other side. And what a phenomenal thing. What an experience. It's grievous for the sense of loss that we experience, but the reality of what happens in the transfer, there's peace. There's a sense of God's presence and joy in that sense that they're with the Lord. Sure, we miss them, but we have a hope, you know. Life is filled with a hope. You know, and even in death, it's filled with that hope. And that's encouraging. Now, we might be a little gripped once in a while when we think of how we might make the transfer. But actually making the transfer doesn't freak me out, you know. Oh, man, I'm so thankful to be filled with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. No matter what goes on, we've got hope to be with the Lord. And so the death of the righteous. Now, he says, hey, I really can't say anything other than this. Of course, he's obviously been interacting with a donkey and had the angel of the Lord come and talk to him. You know, he's been definitely warned about some things. Then he goes on in this second prophecy. Let's try again, Balak says. He says to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. Now, again, he takes him up to get a perspective of the people. Now, then he takes him and he says, hey, maybe that didn't work. Let's get another look at this. Let's look at it from another way. Isn't that the way the enemy tries to trick us sometimes? Hey, let's take a look at this from another angle. Let's take a look at it this way. You know, trying to get us to make a compromise. Trying to get him to compromise his position in speaking forth the things from the Lord. Balak said to him, please come up with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to a field of Zophim to the top of, I don't know, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Same kind of scenario again. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over here, over there. And then verse 16, the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. And so he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. So he's basically saying, it's kind of interesting. He's saying, man, you're the son of Zippor. Who's God? The son of who? You know what I mean? God's God. God's sovereign. And he's kind of making that point in this kind of a statement. And he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Now, remember, this idea is that God is sovereign, and what he said about blessing Israel stands, period. Period. It's not up for question. It's not up for grabs. That is it. Has he said, and will he not do, or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, this unchangeable aspect of God, the immutability of God, that's the Bible guy term of it, you know, and it just means that God doesn't change, you know, he's changeless in who he is, and we should be thankful for that. Jesus is the same in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Man, we should be thankful for that. God is God. He's sovereign and he's immutable. He can decide to do things how he wants, and he doesn't change in his character and his nature and who he is. You know, we are considered biblically fickle. You know, people are fickle. We decide this, not pickle, fickle. We think this way one time, we think this way that time, we think this way this time, we think that. You know, remember when Paul and Silas were there and they had come into this one city and they were so excited and they said, man, the gods have come down to visit us, and you know, because they're just sharing the truth and these guys just sense the power of God being upon them, and they say, well, these are the gods, and they get out in the middle of the crowd and they rent their garments, they tear their clothes, and they say, look, man, we are people just like you. What are you doing? Because they wanted to offer sacrifices to them. He's, you know, this is the thing, that changelessness of God and that sovereignty of God and giving God the glory. And look at verse 21. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Isn't that interesting? That God has not observed or does not see it in that way, the iniquity, or he has not seen the wickedness. He's basically looking at them out of his love, out of his grace. He's not making that an issue. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, these desires of trying to conjure up something against them, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. I think this is the thought in that it is God that does things. It's God that chooses. You know, remember how we read through, promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. Promotion comes from the Lord. God raises up and puts down another. It's up to God. It's God's sovereignty. You know, we so desperately try and choose all these things ourselves, but God is in control. This really should be our view in any kind of, in our personal Christian experience and in any ministry endeavors we're involved in. Oh, what God has done should be our viewpoint. That, man, it's God that's done it. We can't take it upon ourselves. Israel, we know, we've been reading and we've been observing their iniquity and we've seen their wickedness, haven't we? We've been reading it, but God's not looking upon it. God say, no, I see them in the light of who they are ultimately in my son, who all believers, all followers of God are in my son. Because remember that whole thing of the way the camp was set up was in a type of the cross to show us that they are to be in Jesus ultimately. And so this is the way we should look at it. Look in verse 24, a people rises like lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? He said, I just can't, you know, shift gears on this. Now this is the third. There's four prophecies. This is the third one. Balak said to Balaam, please come. I will take you to another place. You know, let's get another perspective on this. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balaam, the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And then Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars. They do this whole thing all over again. Says, hey man, listen, you stay back here. Verse 30, now verse 1 of 24. Now then Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He sees that cross there. He sees them encamped according to their tribes, and he sees that, and the Spirit comes upon him. He took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour out water from his buckets, and his seed shall be many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. Now, Agag could have been a popular name, but this could be also a prophecy of a guy to come a few hundred years later. You know, we can't be certain. And his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And this is the same thing. This is Genesis 12 that God said to Abraham. It's the same thing. Then Balak, his anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, kind of a violent act, you know, clapping his hands. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. And so Balaam said to Balak, Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, he says, man, you still owe me, basically. I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, I must speak. And now, indeed, I am going to my people come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Now, if you might highlight or put an asterisk by, I will advise you, just put a little asterisk by. We're going to go back to that thought in just a couple minutes. Now, there's this fourth prophecy now that he gives out. He took up the oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, in verse 15, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High. He's pretty much puffing himself up here. Who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. Now, listen to this. This is like a prophetic statement. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. And you remember Jesus referred to himself as the bright and morning star in the Revelation. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. You remember, a ruler. And batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. It is interesting. Some 1,500 years later, from this same part of the world, come the Magi looking for the Messiah, reading the stars. It's pretty radical. This is from this same part of the world. They come, the Magi come, and looking for the Messiah. Then in verse 20, he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. He was the first to attack Israel. And you remember, Amalek is a type of, or the Amalekites, a type of the flesh. Again, ultimately, that is the thing that comes in and attacks. Just stay with me for a second, because we're going to get to something in just a moment. He can't pronounce a curse on them, but he does have some advice he can give. Amalek is ultimately, you know, they were to ultimately utterly destroy. What was Saul's big mistake? Was he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. There was one that was left alive, Agag. Agag, the king, was left alive and got loose. Remember, he got loose and he impregnated and had this one child then that ultimately was the one that thrust Saul through. You remember at the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel? You know, you think he tries to kill himself, but he doesn't die. He jumps on his own sword, but he doesn't die. But then this Amalekite comes and thrusts him through. That was the kid that was the offspring from Agag that got loose. It's wild. Why? This is why he was told to utterly destroy. And it's a good thing for us to remember. Make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. Why? Because it will destroy you. If you don't crucify it, you know, give it over to the Lord and let it be crucified, it will come back and get you. And this is just a biblical truth that plays out over and over again in life, in all of our lives. We have to guard against this because it will come back on us. And it doesn't matter what it is, we're to crucify it with its passions and desires, to get utterly destroy it. This was the error. He took, remember, some of the booty, and he went and offered sacrifices and all this stuff. And he wasn't even supposed to be doing any of that. Saul wasn't supposed to be doing that. And Samuel comes up, walking up, and it's like, what's this I hear? The bleeding of the sheep? You know, what's going on, Saul? And you remember that was when, you know, he grabbed a hold of Samuel and, you know, because Samuel turned and it tore his garment. And he said, Saul, just as you've grabbed my garment and tore my garment, so the kingdom has been torn from you. You're no longer king. Now, he tried to rule and reign as king, but he was no longer king. Because God had said, it's done. You know, I think it's good for us to think on these things and develop godly reverence, godly fear, that God is sovereign and he can decide to do that. And where is the limit line? I don't want to find out. I'd rather just crucify it and not find out, you know, and just walk in the Spirit and trust God. I'd rather not push that. Because, you know, God's grace is with us. God's grace is with us. But God's warning oftentimes in His grace. God's grace is with us, but He's warning. And if we don't heed that warning, it can wreak havoc in our lives. Because the law, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is in motion. It's not just for some believers. The spiritual law of sowing and reaping is in motion for all believers. It's in motion for everybody. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap the things of the Spirit. If you sow to the flesh, you reap the things of the flesh, ultimately corruption. You know, death. Death in some area of life or death in some situation. Tragic. Then, in verse 21, he looked on the Kenites and he took up his oracle and said, "Firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come and the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and they shall, and so shall Amalek until he perishes." So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his own place. Balak also went his way. Now I'm just going to read these quick six verses and we're going to finish this up right here. Now Israel remained, this is important. Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." Now, in the records, you know, the Talmud, the records, you can go back and this particular event is kind of recorded. And if you read, go over to Numbers 31, just a little bit further, Numbers 31, there's a little more insight to this situation. Verse 16, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel," now notice this, "through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." He could not, he was unable to pronounce a curse against the people of God. But they could bring the wrath of God against themselves. He could not pronounce the curse. That wasn't within his scope to pronounce this curse. But through their own flesh, through their own sin, they could bring their own destruction. Think through that. They could not, he couldn't. Even the pagans couldn't pronounce a curse on God's people. Because just like you and I, we are God's people. We're under God's grace. But our own sin can bring destruction in areas of our lives, and we have to guard against that. There's not one exemption, brothers and sisters. There's just not one exemption. And we need to have godly reverence, because what happens is sometimes we see God moving in areas of our lives, and so we automatically think God is moving, so He must be approving. And we do this equation. God's moving, so equals He must be approving. And that's not necessarily true. God spoke through a jackass so far that we're sure of. We've seen that happen. God spoke through a liver looker, you know, some seer of livers, you know, this pagan prophet. God spoke through that person. And then we see him. He says, "Man, I can't pronounce anything." But he says, "Hey, listen, I will advise you. I can tell you what'll work." He goes, I can tell you what'll work. And he gets Balak aside, according to the Talmud. He gets Balaam aside and says, "Yeah, you know what, man? I can't pronounce this curse on him. But if you want to get to him, I can tell you how to do it." And it was through licentiousness. It was through sexual perversity. That was what got him. You see, those high places weren't just places of you know, like worship. They were places of total pagan worship, where it was total goddesses, or the, you know, they were harlots, you know, that worked for the temples and stuff in that sense, even up in these mountains, up in the high places. And so what they did was they got him into this state of mind of, you know, they could have sexual relations with him. And they would get them, and then they would put up all their gods and have them worship the gods, you see? And so this is how they got them to fall and to become, in really bring a curse, really, in that sense, upon themselves. Notice what Jesus says in Revelations 2:14. Revelation 2:14. There is no revelations in your Bible, but there is Revelation 2:14. Jesus speaking to the church of Pergamos in verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." You know, that greed and all that went with it, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Very clearly confirmed, you know, what we find out of chapter 31 of Numbers, Revelation, and then also two other scriptures. 2 Peter refers also to Balaam. Verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And you read through verses 12 through 17, you can really get a feel for, you know, this error, this type of sin that he propagated. Also, Jude had a few choice words to say about him in verse 11. Now, if you can find Jude any more than verse 11, you only have to find verses. There's no chapters in there. So verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So this idea of running greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. He was willing, even though he couldn't curse, you know, God's people, he was willing to sell them out. You know, that's demonic, really. That's demonic at its core. That's demonic. You know, that someone would sell someone out like that, you see. But that's what the enemy doesn't care. The enemy will do that kind of thing. And so the enemy watches and plots and plans and watches your life and watches my life, trying to find just the right opportunity to strike. You know, finds that spot of weakness or that situation where you're not, okay, God's grace has been with you, but you're not really repentant, and then all of a sudden he'll strike. Now, God isn't going to let other people curse his people. You're in grace. You're in the grace of the Lord. But we want to be careful not to cheapen the grace of God and use it as a cloak for vice, as the Bible says. We want to be wise about those things so that we don't end up struck down, you know, in the midst of things because of sin. And so we're under God's grace, but we want to use that grace wisely. We want to be repentant and walk in love and enjoy the grace of God. But man, when God gives his grace, oftentimes it comes with warning. That's my experience. God's very gracious with me, but he also brings warning. And I think we ought to heed those warnings when God brings those to us. We want to heed those warnings and we want to follow him so that, man, we don't end up being sold out by the enemy like this and being really cautious. Man, as long as we are held in the hand of God, we are safe. I want to just be kept in the hand of God. I don't even want to leave that in question. People say, well, what are you saying then? You know, is it possible for someone to lose their salvation? You know what? I'm not even going to get into that debate. You read through the scriptures yourself and you decide for yourself. But you know what? I don't want to take a chance. How do you like that? I just thought, why tempt fate? You know, what's the point? To prove that you can sin and still have everlasting life? That just proves that you're messed up. There's no sense in that. Our objective as Christians is, how close can I get to God? Not how much can I sin and still have everlasting life. It's how close can I get to God? And so I want to walk with the Lord. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. And then this is the situation here, man. He sold him out. He sold him out when it was all said and done. He knew their weakness, just like the enemy watches and plots and plans with you. And so, man, you want to be careful as the enemy tries to create situations in your life. That's the value of walking in the Spirit and being in the Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It washes and cleanses my life and keeps me seeing where I'm walking. The steps of the righteous are guided by the Lord. You know, he guides every one of our steps, the steps of the righteous. But our righteousness is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to keep walking in him and following him. Father, we do thank you tonight for everlasting life. We thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, we thank you for your word, the things we can learn about. One, we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, the one who aspires to come against us. But we know, Jesus, as you looked at the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and brought before you, and as Jesus, you exposed those who were accusing, you asked, where are your accusers now? Man, I'm just so thankful. You empowered her. You said, go and sin no more. You empowered her. And I know that that's what you'd say to us in your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy. Lord, we want to live a life that's pleasing to you. We're so thankful that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we are thankful to be found in you, just as the prophet and the king tried to look over and look and pronounce a curse. It couldn't be done because, man, we're in you. And this would be us too, Lord. We want to be found in you. Not in our flesh. We want to be found in you, living our lives for you and pleasing you, Lord. We love you. We thank you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I ask you to bless them, encourage them, strengthen them, be with them throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.